Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's been a minute since I preached on a Sunday morning at First Church, so I'll take a play out of James' playbook whenever he's been gone for a while. Hi, I'm Trevor, and I work here. I've been absent on a lot of Sunday mornings this fall for a few reasons. The first is that one of the churches in our district, Abundant Life Fellowship in Chewelah, Washington, had their pastor on sabbatical this fall, starting in September. So I helped out with some pulpit supply over four Sundays in September. And then last month, we welcomed our daughter, Mabel Wren. Yeah. Yes. Welcomed her into the world. And I spent a month on quote unquote babybatical, as James called it, to describe my paternity leave. And we've just had a good time acclimating to being a family of four and getting to know our little girl. She smiles when you tell her she's pretty, and she's already rolling over. So she is something else, I tell you what. We're in for it. The last month or so has been one of those times that I've spent reflecting on my own childhood and how I was raised in the church. I was taught that the most important thing, and this was a real rule in the Backofner household, was to glorify God more than anything else. And most of what that entailed, at least from what I deduced, was doing the right thing. Obedience, it was the key term that would come to mind. If I did what my parents asked, if I did what my pastor asked, or God asked, well, I would be glorifying God. By doing the right thing, I'd be storing up treasures in heaven, as the Gospel of Matthew speaks about. And I was told, and maybe you were too, that every good thing you did was like another jewel added into the crown that you would get when you went to heaven. Now, there's a chance that I didn't get the heart behind why we do the right things or why we're obedient to God, but I do think that's it's a time frame in the history of the church where obedience feels a little bit like a taboo subject. A lot of Christians, the American ones anyway, we want to have our cake and eat it too when it comes to our faith. We want all the good and happy feelings that come with knowing that Jesus died for us and that we're no longer condemned of our sin, but rarely do we think about or hear about the life change, the call to personal holiness that comes afterwards. We shy away from sections of the Bible like the book of James, where he talks about the nature of good works in the life of the Christian. We love to read the section on Colossians 1, where it talks about Jesus as this firstborn over all creation and what he saved us from, but we have a hard time with the third chapter, where it lays out all the ways that we're to die to ourselves and live in obedience to Christ and our newfound calling as his followers. I say this because our text in Psalms for this morning is one that really talks about the importance of obedience. It teaches us three things about what obedience to God brings us. So if you would turn or tap your way there, we're in Psalm 119 in a section 49 through 64. I'll be reading out of the CSB version if you'd like to follow along word for word. But if you have your own, that's okay. As you make your way there, I just want to give a little bit of background on this longest psalm. Whether we have read or studied a Bible text, it's just our first time going through it, it's always a good idea to get some background information before we do. And it helps us understand who or why it was written, which aids us in the comprehension of the words and the applications of the teachings. We aren't really sure who authored this particular psalm. They aren't named. And a lot of older scholars seem to think David wrote it over the course of his life, but more recently, scholarship has concluded it was written later in what's called the post-exilic period, around the time that Ezra and Nehemiah were happening. It's thought that it was written over a long period of time and then compiled, because there isn't really a cohesive flow throughout the whole thing. It does have an interesting structure, so let me just nerd out a little bit. I'm putting my nerd hat on here. There's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and there are 22 sections to this psalm. And each of those sections has 8 verses. Each line of those 8 verses begins with the corresponding Hebrew letter of its section. So today we're reading through Tzayin, which is 49 through 56, and Ket, which is 57 through 64. To us it reads Cheth, right? But anytime a Hebrew word has an H in it like this, it just makes the sound of the letter that precedes the H. So Ket, right? Long chapter, it's all about God's word, and our sections today have a lot to do about remembering it. So let's read starting in verse 49. Remember your word to your servant. You have given me hope through it. This is my comfort in my affliction. Your promise has given me life. The arrogant constantly ridicule me, but I do not turn away from your instruction. Lord, I remember your judgments from long ago and find comfort. Rage seizes me because of the wicked who reject your instruction. Your statutes are the theme of my song during my earthly life. Lord, I remember your name in the night and I obey your instruction. This is my practice. I obey your precepts. The Lord is my portion. I have promised to keep your words. I have sought your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. I thought about my ways and turned my steps back to your decrees. I hurried, not hesitating to keep your commands. Though the ropes of the wicked were wrapped around me, I did not forget your instruction. I rise at midnight to thank you for your righteous judgments. I am a friend to all who fear you, to those who keep your precepts. Lord, the earth is filled with your faithful love. Teach me your statutes. I think one thing to consider from this section is that remembrance goes both ways. You know, a lot of the time in Psalms, we read accounts about remembering the law and remembering the other teachings, but most of that is kind of on the human side of things, right? We're a forgetful group from time to time, and that's evident with the history of God's people that we read about in the earlier parts of the Old Testament. You know, it's this back and forth story of God laying things out, humans agreeing to the terms, and then forgetting the terms of the agreement. On the other side of this, we have a comfort that we are remembered by God. God doesn't forget about us regardless of circumstances. He's always with us, so we have that to remember too. God will always be with us. God will care for us. And this helps us understand a few things. The first being that we are moved closer to God's heart and ultimately the image that we were created in. When we read texts like this, we're reminded where God stands and who God wants and what God does. As people who are called according to the purposes of God's, we are then called to have the heart of God and be gospel ambassadors. And that means knowing and understanding the heart of God and how we fit into that gospel mission. So that's our first thing. Secondly, it helps us feel seen and heard by God. Recently, I did a personality assessment for our denomination, the Free Methodist Church, and through that growing, I found a growing area for me is just to express my need to be seen and heard not only by others, but by God. And sharing with God what we need helps remind us that he does meet those things and that the ways that we are called into obedience, right? He hears our struggles. But hear me on this. Jesus calling us to a certain way of life that's patterned after his doesn't mean that his presence comes with a paywall. I want you to hear me. God's affection and presence doesn't come with a paywall. And I think what obedience to God shows us is three things. God, through the indwelling we receive as Christians, is continually working in us and on us as we consciously work on our faith in ourselves. But sometimes that feels more real than other times, and I think when we are obedient consistently to the Word of God, we feel three things: secure, safe, and growth. So let's talk about security first. Hebrews 6:19, it tells us that we have the hope of Jesus within us as an anchor for our souls. That's a firm and secure truth. On our behalf, Jesus has gone before us, firstly as the human representative who took all of our sin on the cross and dealt with it, yet also because he showed us the way of life that we are called to as those made in God's image. You know, we're called to create, we're called to cultivate, we're called to call others to a deeper understanding of themselves and this world with the way that we live, which was given to us by Jesus and the Gospels. The way that he brought healing to the sick, both physically and spiritually, is part of that. You know, he clarified the words of God in the law, which is helpful to us as we clarify our own walk with God and continue to learn and grow, which we'll talk about in a second here. When we think about remembering God's promises and his special calling to his people, this would be helpful to the Hebrews as they thought about what they were to do. You know, they were called to honor the covenant made through Moses when he received the law from God. You know, God told them that he would be their God and that they would be his people if they kept his commandments. And they didn't always honor this, right? But it's through psalms like this one that we're reminded of what was most important. And that was the same for the Hebrew people. They were not only feeling secure when they followed the law, they literally were secure because that was the covenant that was made. It was a conditional covenant that was based on their fidelity to the God that had rescued them time and time again. Now, things are a little different for us as Christians because the criteria of our faith is not quite so conditional in black and white. Our faith is confirmed when we accept the free gift of salvation from Jesus. And our obedience to the way of Jesus is more an inward evidence of a decision rather than conditional salvation. Instead, when we're obedient to the way of Jesus and the life that he called and he lived and calls Christians to, we're reminded of our own security in Jesus. Rather than being tossed to and fro by this world and what it has to offer, we're reminded that through Jesus, we transcend this world because he overcame it. We live like he did and steward our portion of this word well, but we know that someday there will be a new heaven and a new earth that we take part in. You know, we feel spiritually and morally secure when we follow God's commands, whether it's an actual metric of God's favor or not. I think of it in terms of hauling an oversized load on the back of a pickup. You know, it's the classic line uttered by anyone who's tied something down with ratchet straps. You know, you strap them down really tight, and then you pull the straps in a few places, and then you say, that's not going anywhere, right? You might tap it on the top of it. I think of the things that God has called us to as those ratchet straps, where they hold us secure and unmoving in our faith and remind us that God's got us. I think in a close connection to feeling secure in our relationship with God when we're obedient to the things that he calls us to is this feeling of safety. You know, this would be a different space than secure because it's less about whether or not we can lose a position or be moved from where we are. It's more about how God makes us feel. You know, it's less of a, is God going to leave me, and more of, how is God treating me now that I am secure in him? This makes me think of a question that was posed on the World Wide Web, where women were asked if they were hiking in the forest, if they would rather encounter a man or a bear, if they were alone. And the overwhelming majority said they would rather encounter the bear than the man. Because to them it posed the more predictable of the two to encounter, with more of a chance to take action that might lead to overall safety or being left alone. And it's this ability to go into a situation and determine right away what would be the safest thing. Knowing that God would lead the people on a path that was best for them and ultimately the safest for them. You know, the Hebrew people were comforted with verses like Psalm 91, verses 1 through 8. It says, "The one who lives under the protection of the Most High dwells in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say concerning the Lord, who is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, he himself will rescue you from the bird trap, from the destructive plague. He will cover you with his feathers. You will take refuge under his wings. His faithfulness will be a protective shield. You will not fear the terror of the night, the arrow that flies by day, the plague that stalks in darkness, or the pestilence that ravages at noon. Though 1,000 fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, and pestilence will not reach you, you will only see it with your eyes and witness the punishment of the wicked." Doesn't that make you feel kind of warm and cozy? Knowing that God's protection is over you and that whatever life throws your way, God's with you. Psalm 32:7 has a similar feel to it. It says, "You are my hiding place. You protect me from trouble. You surround me with joyful shouts of deliverance." I think these moments where we feel safe with God are ones in where we engage in spiritual disciplines like prayer and meditation and worship, where we're actively moving towards God. I think when we feel secure enough in our relationship with God and safe to encounter the depth of our spirituality with him, there's a work done in us through the Holy Spirit that leads to our growth as humans created in God's image. There's a few places in Scripture that tell us this. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 is one of those. It says, "So then, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, being rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, and overflowing with gratitude." Another one is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. Like newborn infants, desire the pure milk of the word, so that you may grow up into your salvation. If you have tasted that the Lord is good." We kind of see the head part in these verses. We see the hands portion of encountering God and the growth that comes with life in Christ. When we're moved relationally close to God, we engage with Him in our hearts. When we consider and believe what He teaches and cognitively decide that it is in our best interest, then put those things into practice, it's like ridding ourselves of these various vices listed in 1 Peter. You know, we grow in the likeness in which we were made. This is something that's antithetical to the ways of the world. And, you know, I was talking to a friend recently about how the way culture works in America, like everything has to be all or nothing. There doesn't get to be like nuance to whatever issue arises. You know, you're in one bucket of people or one bucket of beliefs or you're in the other. And it's a very simple and naive way to view things. But it seems like that's where the rhetoric goes. And interestingly enough, we know that there's nuance in the kingdom of God, because there's various people and different faith journeys and convictions that you can arrive to and still be faithful to the way of Jesus. These differences go all the way down to the nitty-gritty of what we believe. There are some out there that have the issue with the idea of God being omnipotent and comprised of love, yet God doesn't stop genocide or natural disasters from happening. You know, they still faithfully preach the good news of Jesus and align their lives towards His. And there's some out there that preach and teach against women's ordination and call to pastoral work, yet they preach and live faithfully the gospel of Jesus. There are denominations out there that affirm those in the LGBTQ community and believe that God's grace covers that. They still faithfully walk with God and preach the gospel as we are called to. Even in some of the differences between the Western church and the Eastern church, there's differences in how God's essential attributes are explained, but both sides faithfully live out the gospel and seek to live out how Jesus lived. Why? Because there's room for nuance in the kingdom of God and in the church. And I don't think that God's going to be mad at us for getting a few theological positions wrong, but He is going to care about whether we lived like Jesus did and whether we shared the gospel. We can have that nuance in the church because we're antithetical to the way of culture. Values of culture don't determine the way we live out Jesus' teaching other than showing us where we need to shine the light of the kingdom. If we put ourselves in the shoes of the Hebrew people and remember that we too are people who remember the words of God and promise to do so, let's think about a few ways that we can remind ourselves to do this. I think that there are some things that are blind spots for many of us, and it can really stunt us spiritually when we don't let the love and light of Jesus shine into these dark parts of ourselves. And I want to consider anger for a second. Do you struggle with anger? I do. I find myself getting angry at a lot of things, and many of them are out of my control, and some of it's selfish anger, and I hope some of it's righteous anger. When we have a baseline emotion that can so easily hurt others, it's a short amount of time before it seeps out and splashes onto somebody. Maybe it's the people closest to you. You know, that's the old adage, you hurt the people you usually love the most. Maybe you let your anger go on people that don't seem like they're significant, or you don't think you'll see them again. You know, maybe it's a waiter or a waitress or a grocery store clerk or an attendant at a bank or someone you disagree with on social media. Maybe it's someone at church that just kind of rubs you the wrong way. What would it take? What would it look like for you to take that anger and get rid of it? Well, 1 Peter has some helpful things about how we're supposed to do that, right? Nice try, Peter. It's a lot harder than that. But what would that look like? Does that mean naming the emotion when you feel it? You know, I'm angry and I need to step away until I'm more composed. Maybe it's praying immediately if you feel some sort of way. And this could go down the list of slander and deceit and other things, right? It means holding yourself accountable to live the way Jesus' teachings taught us and remembering that the way of Jesus is supposed to go into every part of our lives. Not just Sunday morning life, not just morning Bible time life, midweek programming. It's not just supposed to be where we go to small group at friend's house and we talk about Jesus and act like Jesus there. It's for all the time. In our section of Psalm 119, it talks about remembering the instruction of God at all times of the day, whether it's midnight, the evening, or others. Let them be the theme of our song of life, as verse 54 says. Obedience is for all the time, and it's for our best interest when we're obedient to the way of Jesus, living out his marvelous light and sacrificial love. Tell a story here, and then I'll close in prayer. I have a best friend. His name is Matthew McBirth, and we talk every week. He's been my best friend for 10 years, and we met at college. And from the inception of our friendship, Matthew and I have always kind of been opposites. He's a 6'5" black man with a huge afro, and he's really, really smart, and he's got a big beard, and I'm me. When we met, too, it was a lot more drastic of a contrast because I was clean-shaven and I had short hair and I weighed roughly 100 pounds less than I do right now. But even now in our iteration of friendship, in many ways we're opposite. You know, he's a college professor at our alma mater. He wears slacks and button-ups every day to work. He wears Air Force One shoes, too, to keep it fresh. But, you know, I don't remember the last time I wore a button-up to work. I think it was probably months ago. You know, I rarely usually wear a t-shirt and a hoodie to work. You know, I'm very tattooed person, and I have piercings, and he doesn't have a single one of either of those things. You know, he lives in Missouri, and I live in Spokane, and he's always been very even-keeled and thoughtful, and I'm a more emotional person below the surface. I've always used Apple products, and he's always been an Android guy. He's very studious. Yeah. He got really good grades, and he got into prestigious graduate programs, and I was the one that squeaked by in college and entered seminary on academic probation. We even got an award at our, we lived in the same dorm and in the same, like, floor, and we got a dorm award titled the Bert and Ernie Award, because we were just polar opposites, but we were inseparable. Well, we have grown through a lot. The story I had in mind, I was in the middle of a difficult dating situation with a mutual friend of ours. And because of my choices and her choices, things got kind of messy. And it got to a moment where she gave me an ultimatum. She said, either we date or we stop being friends, because I don't want to be around you if I can't be in a romantic relationship with you. And I agonized over the situation, and I ultimately chose to break things off. And the thing was, after Matthew, this girl was my closest friend. And after some time, I missed her. I missed spending that time with her. And so I asked Matthew, I was like, should I get back together with this person? Should I date her? Because I miss her, and it was hard not talking to her all the time. And his advice was, no. This was messy. It was messy, and that had preceded the clean break between me and this woman. And I agreed after some convincing that I wouldn't date her, and I just had to settle for not being her friend. But after a few weeks, I got back together with her. I went against his advice, and I got back together with her. And I told him, and effectively, I was throwing the counsel of my best friend in his face when I told him. And, like, I didn't care for his opinion, and rightfully so. Things were strained between us because of that. And lo and behold, a couple months later, this gal and I broke things off. Surprise, surprise. And I kind of came crawling back to my best friend, and we patched things up. But it struck me, again, recently when we were talking about something else that we disagreed on, even something that some would consider an essential belief, and Matthew didn't set me aside like he did before. He lovingly listened to what I had come to believe in my head and my heart, and he asked thoughtful questions to understand and empathize with the experience that I had. And it struck me that with this new thing, with the added time of our friendship, Matthew was living out Christ more than he had that first time when we had really disagreed. He was well within his rights to set me aside the first time because I was a jerk, right? But this time when he could have, he chose love, and he chose friendship as the most important thing, and he let the love and light of Jesus shine through in that situation. I've also never spurned any of his advice since that first time. That might help. But he's never given me bad counsel, and I think both sides of our friendship show how it can be with Jesus. We can learn to have that love and light of Jesus and let it continue in us, but it takes work. And we can learn to better heed the teachings of Christ, but it takes work. But it is for all of us, and it is for all the time. Let's pray. God, we love you and we thank you for the endless opportunities that you give us to learn more about who you are, to better understand what it means to live the way of Jesus, and to be obedient even when we mess up and get it wrong and try again. I'm thankful for the nuance that your kingdom has, that it's a bunch of different people living out a bunch of different walks with Jesus, and that we're all on our own path to you. We lift these things up and we thank you in your name, God. Amen.
I've got just a few announcements.